Please turn with me to Psalm 124. Psalm 124, and we'll be considering the entirety of this psalm this morning, but before we turn to it and read it together, let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray for the work of the Spirit in the reading and preaching of the Word. For we know, Lord God, that unless your Spirit opens our hearts to the Word of God, it will not have spiritual profit. You must till the soil of our hearts and prepare ground for the seed of the Word to be planted deep and to take root. Father, we pray that the seed of the Word this morning would find that well-tilled soil in each of our hearts, that the evil one would not be able to snatch away what is sown. Father, the preaching of the Word is a spiritual battle. The great sower, our Lord Jesus, is scattering his seed, and the evil one is at work to frustrate its growth. Lord, be with this assembly. And may that seed grow up to bear fruit in our lives to the glory of your holy name. And we ask it now for Jesus' sake. Amen. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. There's one wonderful thing about singing the Psalms that we don't talk about very often, but it's good to be reminded of from time to time, and that is that we are taking words on our lips that God's people have sung now for thousands of years. All across church history, down through the centuries, across the rise and fall of nations, these songs have endured. In peace and in war, in the prosperity of God's people, in the persecution of God's people. These songs have filled the hearts and mouths of the church with joy and praise and comfort and strength. And it's a wonderful thing to think about. If you are in sorrow or distress and you run to the Psalter and you take these words on your lips and you cry out to the Lord, you're not the first to have done so. You are uniting your voice with the sorrow of God's people in this life from every age, as they lifted their voices and cried to God with the same exact words. And, you know, the same dynamic applies if instead of filled with sorrow, you're filled with joy or whatever other emotion this present age may have for you in your experience. Now, to emphasize this point, I want to share a story. It's a story that's long been associated with Psalm 124, although it's not a very famous story. But it's a little snapshot of what Psalm 124 has represented for God's people down through the ages. The year is 1582, and the place is Scotland. And Reformation at this point is well underway in the nation of Scotland, but persecution is also well underway also. And in Edinburgh, there was a minister named John Dury. And John Dury was well known and well beloved, although not by all, but well known and well beloved by many for outspoken critiques of the King of England and the Church of England for the corruption of worship and doctrine. And one sermon in particular got him ejected from the city of Edinburgh. So he was imprisoned at the Tower of Edinburgh for a while, then he was thrown out of the city, but he was able to come back after around 4 months of exile. And when he returned to Edinburgh, he was met by 200 close friends and congregants at the opening of the city. And they started to march up. I don't know if you've been to Edinburgh. I've been there, but I didn't. Well, that's a story for another time, but the long high street in Edinburgh. They started to march up the long high street, and as they marched, they started singing. And as they started singing, more and more people joined them. And by the time they were nearly up to the kirk at the top of the hill, they had about 2,000 people with them. And they were all singing together Psalm 124. Apparently, as accounts go, in impeccable four-part harmony. 2,000 people, had not the Lord been on our side, may Israel now say, had not the Lord been on our side when men rose us to slay. Here's a quote from one of the histories. The English Duke, Lennox himself, was a witness, and he tore his beard in anger, being more afraid at this sight than anything he had ever seen since he came to Scotland. For the enemies of God's people in the city of Edinburgh, seeing their united praise was a thing to be afraid of, because it was a manifest testimony that the Lord was with them. Now, it's not hard to understand why Psalm 124 was chosen on that occasion. It's a psalm that remembers some great deliverance in the life of God's ancient people, Israel. And there, on September 4th, 1582, in Edinburgh, Scotland, the Lord had granted a deliverance to his servant, John Dury. And it was a cause of great rejoicing for the faithful saints who were in that city. And what did they realize and embrace with such force on that occasion? Well, what they realized was that Psalm 124 isn't just some isolated account of a nice story about something that happened to God's people in the past. Now, it certainly is a wonderful recounting of God's deliverance historically at some point in Israel's history. But it's also a promise, not just a story about something that happened in the past, but a testimony about who God is for his people in all ages, in every generation of the church, that he is our great deliverer. That Psalm 124 is the promise of the living God that even now in our church, in our lives, and in our circumstances, God is on our side. God is for us and not against us. That's what the Church of God knew and experienced on September 4th, Anno Domini 1582. And brothers and sisters, may it be what we know and what we experience on March 13th, the year of our Lord, 2022, in our own lives and in our own circumstances. Now, as I've hinted at before, the psalm contains not just a historical account of one great deliverance, but a promise and a testimony about who God is. There's a distinct element of prophecy in this psalm, that as God's people are praising him in this way on this occasion, so in every age, this is the God who is with his people. That from the beginning of the church to its end, God is with us, protecting us and delivering us from our enemies. And it sets before us a description of what we are to expect in this present life. We are to expect opposition. We are to expect enemies that are literally hell-bent on the destruction of God's people. That there will be, until Christ comes again to bring history to a close, there will be in this life spiritual conflict and strife and enmity. People and forces that want to see the downfall of the church because she is the church, because she confesses the living God, and she serves the living God and waits for him. Psalm 124 is not a promise that the Lord will spare us from spiritual warfare. It's actually quite the opposite. It's the promise that, in fact, that spiritual warfare is an inevitable feature of this present age. Now, that being the case, Psalm 124 has three lessons for us about what we need to know concerning that spiritual warfare. And those are the three things that we'll be thinking about this morning. And the first is our great weakness. Our great weakness. Our psalm this morning, if you noticed, actually, shame on me for not reading the title inscription, which I almost always do, but no, I'm just realizing it now. Psalm 124, a song of ascents. And who has written this psalm? David. And one of the things David, King David, was renowned for was his skill, his might in battle. Remember, Saul has slain his thousands, David, his tens of thousands. He was known for his courage and his bravery on the field of battle. But it would be very contrary to the Bible's testimony to think of King David walking around carrying himself with arrogant bravado. After all, this is the same David who in Psalm 131 is very okay with describing himself like a child, a weaned child with its mother. You know, not the manliest tough guy image you've ever conceived. And actually, throughout the Psalms, we have very clear indication that David knew his own weakness, and he wasn't afraid to talk about it. Psalm 18, verse 17. He, that is the Lord, delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. Psalm 142 that we just sang a few moments ago. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Remember, this is King David in each of these instances. You know, David wasn't this guy who blustered around saying, you know, if anybody dares cross my path, well, you know, I'm going to destroy them. I don't care how big they are. David knew when he was outmatched. And better yet, David knew who to cry out to when he found himself outmatched. Likewise, in Psalm 124, we see David humble about the condition, now not just of himself, right, but of the church as a whole. Verse 2, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. Verse 4, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. David does not flinch or hesitate to confess the weakness of the church in the face of her persecutors. He knows that the church doesn't have any intrinsic strength to save herself through might of arms or force of power. Were the Lord to remove his protective hand from his people, we are nothing in the sight of the nations. They would overwhelm us. The church would be swept away by her enemies. We have this image right in verses 4 and 5 of a flood. Have you ever seen a proper flood? Melissa and I have seen floods now everywhere we've lived together. In Colorado, when we were living in Colorado Springs, there's massive flooding in the whole area after a particular storm. But in Manitou Springs, which is a city just up the hill towards Pikes Peak from Colorado Springs, there was a devastating flood, and Melissa and I were watching footage, and all of a sudden we realized we were looking at the building where one of our favorite breakfast spots was located. And there was just a torrential flood river straight through the bottom floor of that building. It was just absolutely gutted. And of course, anybody who's been here over the last handful of years, this creek swells at a moment's notice, and the flood waters are quite a thing to behold. And that's the image that David wants to sink in. That were the Lord to remove his powerful hand of protection, we're just a Dixie cup sitting out at the bottom of that field, waiting for the floodwaters to sweep us away. Do you know this about yourself? Your spiritual weakness in the face of the enemies that are arrayed against you. The worst thing we can do with Psalm 124 is to say, this psalm must be for those, you know, wishy-washy, weak-kneed Christians cowering in fear over in the corner. But it's certainly not, you know, for me. The moment we consider ourselves sufficient in ourselves, in our battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that's no sign of spiritual maturity. It would actually be a sign of great spiritual immaturity. Because the moment we're standing tallest in our pride is the moment we are most ripe for the greatest fall. We must join with King David, brothers and sisters, and humble ourselves before the Lord and recognize our great weakness. Lord, our enemies are beyond us. You must go before us in the battle, or we are lost. And so Psalm 124 teaches us our great weakness. It also teaches us our enemy's great strength. And this is really just to amplify what we've already been talking about. Our enemy's great strength. And you can't hear the grammar distinction in the words that I'm speaking, but you'd be able to see it if it was written down. Our enemy, singular, our enemy's great strength, E-N-E-M-Y apostrophe S, our enemy, singular, his strength. Notice with me the four images that David uses to describe Israel's enemies. Verses 2 and 3, a devouring beast. Verses 4 and 5, which we've already looked at, a raging and torrential flood. Verse 6, a hungry predator. And verse 7, a fowler's snare. If you don't know what a fowler is, it's someone who's out to catch a bird. And he lays a snare so that that bird will be caught. And lo and behold, you turn to the New Testament. Every single one of those images is used to describe Satan. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. The devouring beast. Same chapter, verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, so that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. The torrential, raging flood. 1 Peter chapter 5, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Again, the devouring beast, and also now the hungry predator. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Paul uses the same phrase, the snare of the devil, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as well. I listen to this quote from a German theologian writing in the wake of the horrors of World War II. Behind the temptations stands the tempter. Behind the lie stands the liar. Behind all the dead and bloodshed stands the murderer from the beginning. Paul tells us, right? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. When the nations rise up against the church, yes, those are flesh and blood people, but we are to understand that that's not all that's going on. They are serving the one who has been a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Where does that evil come from? Evil isn't just this abstract cosmic force that lands on people. Evil is those fallen angels and fallen men who are set in rebellion and in opposition against God. Our great adversary, Satan, is a very real personal being who leads an entire host of very real personal beings who constitute the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. Again, we are surrounded by enemies that are quite literally hell-bent on the destruction of God's people. And they are intelligent and resourceful and persistent and deceitfully cunning in all of their schemes and ploys to attack the church. Satan is creative. Resist him from one angle, and he will try you from another. And he has lots and lots of experience and many, many helpers. Unaided, brothers and sisters, you stand no chance against such an adversary. However, that brings us now to the third thing that we learn here in Psalm 124. We learn about our great weakness. We learn about our enemy's great strength. But there's something else that Psalm 124 would have us to know. Yes, we are weak. Yes, our enemy is strong. But our Father is infinitely stronger. Our Father is infinitely stronger. The Savior to whom we are united is infinitely stronger. The Spirit who lives in the church is infinitely stronger. You see, our second point can be overstated. Yes, it's important to recognize the strength of our enemy. Yes, Satan is strong, particularly when viewed from the vantage point of our weakness. But from the vantage point of Christ's exaltation at the right hand of the Father, Satan is nothing. When Jesus comes again in glory, he will destroy Satan with a word. Our champion will speak a word, and Satan will be forever cast into the lake of fire that has been prepared for him and his workers. Satan is not all-powerful. God alone is all-powerful. Satan is not he who made heaven and earth. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Yes, by ourselves we fall, but in Christ we stand. United to Christ, we can lay hold of what James tells us. In James chapter 4, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil will flee from God's people, not because of any inherent strength we have in ourselves, but as we are submitted to God, as we are hiding in the shadow of his wings, Satan will absolutely flee. God never exhorts us to rush out into the spiritual battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil in our own strength. Because he knows that were we to do so, we would fall on our own sword before we ever even had a chance to engage the enemy. Precisely the opposite, right? Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, there is a dreadfully important question that is raised by our psalm. Okay, we know our great weakness. We know our enemy's great strength. We've lifted up our eyes now to the one who is infinitely stronger than all. Look with me again at verse 1. If it had not been the Lord who is on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who is on our side. And remember our responsive reading from Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so the question we must ask now, around which the entire psalm revolves, the core that we must penetrate to if this psalm is to ever take root in our hearts and in our lives, is this. How do we know that God is for us? You see. How do we know that he is for us and not against us? Do you know that the Lord is on your side because of how wonderfully your life is going for you? Is that the metric? Well, when everything seems to be going your way, when you know you've got X amount of money in the bank, you've got X job, you have X amount of prosperity in your relationships, is that when you know that the Lord is on your side? Well, we've been thinking about Psalm 124. We read from Romans 8 earlier in the service. The Bible is so very clear to us that knowing the Lord is on our side has absolutely nothing to do with those temporal, earthly metrics. That the Christian life was never imagined to be this floating through the clouds, and the more earthly prosperity we have, the more we might be assured that God is on our side and with us. Our confidence that God is for us rests in Christ and in Christ alone and in what he has done for God's people. It is in Christ and through Christ that God has covenanted himself to be the Lord of his people, the protector of his people. And it is as we believe in the name of Jesus, which incidentally is exactly the name that David proclaims to us here in verse 8. It's when we believe in the name of the Lord that God draws us into covenant with him through Christ, our Savior. And there's no more powerful expression of that covenantal binding than what we read earlier from Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. No more powerful answer to our question. Well, how do we know that God is for us? What does Paul say? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Never has there been a more beautiful or powerful argument from the greater to the lesser. You see what Paul's saying there? God has already given to the church the best and the highest that he has to give. He's already delivered over Christ. He's already given his only begotten that we might be saved from sin and from death and from hell. And so how then, brothers and sisters, how then will he not also, along with Christ, graciously give us all things? And it's on that basis that Paul can go on to say, of course, is that the logic of his argument rises and crescendos, that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God has not given up Christ for the church simply then to have the evil one overtake us. May it never be. God has not spared his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And therefore, there is no trial so dark that he will not bring you through it. There is no persecution so fierce that he will not see the church through it. There is no difficulty in this present age so pressing that he will allow your soul to be overtaken. He has given his son for you, and he will keep you to the end, according to his promise, sealed with the blood of Jesus, our Savior. He is our strength, and he is our protector, even in the midst of the darkest night. And this, notice how much the soul is mentioned. David's concern here is not so much the body. Verse 4, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Verse 7, our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. Remember what Jesus says about the body and the soul? Don't fear the one that can kill the body, but then can't do anything more to you. Fear him instead, who after the body is killed, can destroy the soul in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. I'm TAing for ancient church history, and we just had a couple weeks going over the period of Roman persecution. And there are so many extraordinary stories from those early decades and centuries of the church. There were times at the height of Roman persecution where the families would be rounded up, and the husbands would be burned alive, and the women would be sent to the state-run brothel. And there were occasions where, instead of going to the brothel, the wives would throw themselves on the fires where their husbands were burning. And that was the life of the church. And even then, the promises of Psalm 124 did not fail, because they are ultimately promises that have nothing to do with what happens to our bodies in this life, but the promise of Almighty God that our bodies and souls will be resurrected and united in glory in the presence of Jesus Christ forever. That's why the martyrs before the throne of heaven cry out in Revelation, how long, O Lord? Well, we thought earlier about the fact that this psalm is written by David. And as I understand it, one of our Sunday school classes is studying the life of David. And so, children, do you remember the story of David and Goliath? We all know the answer to that question, right? Who doesn't remember a story that ends with decapitation? I want us to remember the beginning of the story. Why did David volunteer himself to go out and fight Goliath? It's so perfectly exemplative of everything that is here in Psalm 124. Was it because he thought he was just so strong and so capable to take down this foe? Well, no, right? He didn't even take a sword with him to fight. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Psalm 124 teaches us that the life of true Christian discipleship is dangerous business. You cannot confess the Lord Jesus in this life and not meet with trouble, because you have enemies who are against you and who seek your destruction. Are three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it gives us the promise that God's people have had in every generation, that the battle is the Lord's. Christ Jesus goes before us in our spiritual battles against our enemies. And it is the same Christ who tells his disciples, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." Brothers and sisters, our help is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who made heaven and earth. He is your mighty helper. He is your mighty deliverer. And by his infinite strength and majesty, all his and your enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. And he will not fail to shepherd you through every trial, and through every struggle, and through every difficulty, and bring you safely into his presence to be with him and to see his glory. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, we praise you for the security and the strength that is ours as the church. Not a strength and security that comes from anything that we can do, or that we have, or that we can offer, but a strength and security that flows to us from our head. The strength and security of Christ, who goes before us in the battle. We thank you that the victory is his. And the victory is ours, Lord, as we trust in him. And so may we do so. May we cast away our confidence in the flesh and rest in the infinite strength of our mighty Savior and Champion, Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Be with your people, Lord. This day, throughout the earth, your church is surrounded by enemies. Be with her and draw out the praise from our hearts and from our lips, Lord, that if it had not been you on our side, we would have been overtaken. But our help is in the Lord, who made heaven.